morning to anybody that's out there outside this building, maybe on the other side of the world, who knows. We're so glad you're with us today, too. I would tell this group that the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, all right? So the fact that we're streaming now doesn't mean you can stay home in your house shoes, as our brother was talking about earlier, and laying up in bed there, but you're supposed to come and assemble with us, and we're thankful that you are here this morning. Now, we are engaged in a, as we normally do, or verse by verse through the Word of God, and we come to a place today that is pure D instruction. And I trust that it will be edifying even with that, but it is a very practical thing that we're dealing with because we're dealing with Christians living in a fallen world. And every one of us are struggling with that. We're talking here about our sanctification and how we get along. And God has given us instruction, and today we're looking at instruction through the Apostle Paul. Our theme ultimately for everything that we're going to talk about is really built off of what Paul said in chapter 6, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, when he stated that we are to glorify God in our bodies. And now he's really explaining the intricacies of how that is done in the challenges of life. This is Paul dealing systematically with relationships. And I think, yes, it's on the board up there. We've already come. He's talked about Christian marriages and the suitability of marriage and the suitability of singleness and the suitability of separation in a Christian marriage. And now we come to Christians married to non-Christians. Now, I say again to you that God has picked this out. I didn't. I wouldn't come here and if I was going to speak somewhere, and which I've done on occasion, this is not the passage that I would choose to speak to you about, but it has its place, as everything else does, in the providence of God. And so today we're going to deal with this, and this is a difficult passage, and somebody says, well, what isn't, right? Okay. But it's difficult in that good men, and I mean good men in Christ, throughout evangelical, the true evangelical church, disagree on this passage. And so I approach it as it should be approached, with fear and trembling. Let me pray and ask God's mercy on our time together. Father, please be with us today as we look at your precious word. Oh, how we thank you that you revealed yourself to us and even told us what is right and good before you. And you have exposed to us, Father, those things that we need to know in order to live by faith in a fallen world. Help me to speak. Help, Father, these that are here to listen and anyone else that's there. And Father, by your grace, use this time as a blessing to your people to glorify your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, I want to reiterate that overriding everything we study concerning man and his activity on earth in all forms is that our purpose, your purpose in mind, and if you're in Christ Jesus, is to glorify God, to function in love to God and love to each other. Now, regarding marriage, God was very gracious because he said way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, it's not good for man to be alone. And so marriage is God's gracious provision. It puts two people together in an honorable manner before God so that they can live, enjoy, and serve God in a sanctioned, God-honoring relationship. And I want to say again, and I'm abusing a little bit the words of Christ, I realize, but I think they fit when I fall back on what God said, it's not suitable for man to be alone. When I say that man was not made for marriage, but marriage was made for man, using what Christ said concerning the law. The biblical standards for marriage are not given, in other words, to drag us down, to stifle us in our relationships, but to exalt God's righteousness and to the honor of man who is made in His image. And thus marriage done right is a great joy and a wholesome benefit for you and I as we walk in this life. Now, we've already talked about that marriage is not for everybody. And so for those of you that are single, hallelujah, serve God where you are with the gift that you have. Now, I'm going to launch right into this passage. This, again, is instructional. And we're first of all going to look at sustaining the marriage, beginning in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. To the rest is a little phrase that Paul uses here because he's already addressed Christian marriage and he's already addressed singleness. And now he's saying to the rest, that is those that are, and he's going to clarify, that are married to somebody that is not a believer, a Christian married to an unbeliever. He says, then, not the Lord. And some people take that and jump off the cliff with that phrase, and that's not what he's saying at all. Remember, even as we refer back to verse 10, where he said, not I, but the Lord, he was referring to the fact that Christ has already discussed that in his teaching while he was on earth. So what Paul is referring here to, not the Lord, simply means that he is giving new or additional instruction, not contrary instruction, but new or additional instruction not taken from Christ's teaching on divorce. So this becomes a very important section for us because the fact this is new teaching directed specifically to Christians is significant. Christ's teaching on divorce was not directed really to Christians, maybe indirectly, but not directly. It was really directed to self-righteous religious leaders who were selfishly and wickedly imposing divorce upon their spouses like they were changing horses or something in their self-righteousness. Going through the motions of getting a divorce legally, but what they were doing, by according to Christ, was adulterous. Now, Paul now addresses Christians married to non-Christians. And he says, if any brother. And then when we go down to verse 13, from the other side, he says, and a woman. And so the same instructions are for either the man or the woman, either spouse that is attached in a marriage. And it often occurs that one spouse becomes saved and the other is not. And what he says here is that men must not divorce. Now, he uses a little difference here between men not divorcing and women not sending her husband away, because in that culture, the woman could not initiate a divorce proceeding. It had to be the man. But the woman, by sending her husband away, would force the filing of divorce. Now, notice that it is conditional, though. And what is the condition? He says here, in both cases, consent to live with them. Consent is the basic allowance or the idea of being pleased. In other words, congeniality must exist. And so what Paul is saying here is he's commanding the Christian to maintain the marriage to the non-Christian, if at all possible. It's really bottom line here of what it means. They are never to seek or initiate divorce. A Christian is not to initiate a divorce. The focus is on making the marriage before God work. And in verse 14, Paul gives reason for keeping the Christian to non-Christian marriage intact. And may I say that this is peculiar teaching on associations that is not seen otherwise. So that puts even more weight back to the idea of consent and what that idea really means. Look forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Notice what he says here. Do not be deceived. And by the way, that's the same phrase that was used back in 1 Corinthians 6 when he was referring to people that are involved in all manner of sin. And he said they would not enter the kingdom of God. He says here, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be mindful of who you associate with. Now, here we are in association, in the highest association, humanly speaking, on the planet Earth, is the relationship between a husband and a wife. And one of them is an unbeliever. But he says back in our text, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, this word sanctified is not a sanctification that we think of and we call theologically the process of Christ-likeness. That is true only of a Christian. But what he is talking about is in the same sense that the word is used. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to have you be turning to a lot of places today, so excuse me or forgive me on that regard right up front. But we are engaged in a heavy-duty Bible study here. 1 Corinthians 4, look at verse 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. It is sanctified. It doesn't mean there that it's become a Christian. He's not talking about that at all. Of course, what he's talking about is that it has the ability, because God has approved it, it has the ability to be a blessing. Why? Because here, if there is consent, God wants that marriage to continue to function as a marriage and to be a blessing. The idea, of course, of sanctified here is the idea of influence, the idea of privilege. Just like Israel was privileged to be God's people and had many benefits that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, so is the same true with the unbelieving spouse when his marriage partner is a true believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll also get you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I think in this little passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see something of the idea of the hope that we have if you're married to an unbeliever. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives is they observe your chaste and respectable behavior. Boy, this is really contrary to, again, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where bad behavior corrupts good manners. This is the believing spouse rubbing off by God's grace to the unbelieving spouse, so that they're confronted with the reality that there's something to this Christianity business. It's not just in word only. And somebody says, "Oh, I'm this or I'm that," but it's a reality in the life, and such it should be to everybody. What are we called to be? The light of the world. And beloved, that begins at home, right there in the home place. And if we can't be a light at home, how in the world can we be a light outside the home? So that's very important. And this is only, though, may I suggest to you, in the area of consent or congeniality, where congeniality exists. And the key here is that the unbelieving spouse must essentially have at least a willing spirit to continue without expecting the Christian to compromise their faith, and with such an atmosphere, in other words, blessing can continue, thereby God's work and to the glory of God. Now, may I say, who's in charge of all these scenarios? God is. And it may be hard, but some of you may have been called particularly for this kind of work or effort. Do you ever think about it in those terms? God's sovereign over this. And so it's very important that whether God calls us to do this over here or God calls us to do that over there, what is the issue always and wherever we are called? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Just that simple. Don't try to be something you're not, but be faithful to the living God. Now, back in our passage, he also tells us here, and this is extremely important in this issue of maintaining the marriage. He says, otherwise, in the last part of verse 14, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And what he means here is that without godly influence, children will grow up as pagans, as the Scripture shows us clearly, not knowing God. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the intensity of that passage in relationship of what parents are supposed to do regarding their children so that they would not grow up as such unclean. And he says, otherwise, but now they are holy. And again, that is a word in the sanctification family, and it's a word that really means it's a word that really means consecrated. It means to be set apart for godly influence, to be set apart in the work of God. And this again is that privileged to know about God. Now, the classic example of that in the Scripture is Timothy himself. You know, there's nothing said of Timothy's dad. We don't even know if he was alive. But there is something said of Timothy's mother and his grandmother and what an influence they had on him. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And so, my dear friend, if you're involved in a marriage where you are married to an unbeliever, you still have a responsibility in that house, and especially with the precious gift of your children, to, as you can, be an influence to them. That is incredibly important. Nothing could be more important, I don't believe, in this life than for you to do everything you can to point your children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not an ideal situation. God may not have given you an ideal situation, but again, He gave you a situation where you're to exercise faith. Now, let's don't get this confused with nagging. I'm not going to go there, but if you're married to somebody that's an unbeliever, you don't get up in the morning and start nagging them all day long. Nag, 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 nag. That's not what Peter said. He didn't say by anything you said. He said by your godly life that you were influenced them. And even if they're consenting, I don't think they're consenting to a bunch of nagging. So we need to be careful how we conduct ourselves. And that was worth about 2 cents, but that's an aside here. And by the way, even if you're married to a Christian, don't nag them either, all right? Okay. But the point that Paul is making is if the marriage can continue congenially without a compromise of your faith, and that's a very important factor. You agree to continue your marriage is not on the basis that I'll give up my faith, but if you can do that, it will bring benefit to the spouse by testimony and benefit to the children by instruction, if there are children. So that's very important. Now, we're going to look at the other side of this. And this is where we wander into some deep water and get real wet. And that's in verse 15. Notice what it says. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, this is a difficult passage for some because it has a tendency to be understood in two different directions that are totally the opposite of each other, 180 degrees apart. And for some, they make this verse really to indicate that you can't really get divorced at all, even though I don't think that's what it says. But I'm jumping ahead of myself, aren't I? But I believe it addresses a divorce exception. Now, in my experience, those taking the line, what I would call the most conservative line, of no divorce for any reason, do so out of respect for the binding sacred nature of the marriage covenant. Y'all with me? And that is commendable and righteous to revere the marriage covenant. So do I, by the way, and so should everybody understand the sanctity of the marriage covenant. But let me also say, where does the binding of the marriage covenant end? You say, well, look down at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This is the same exact, basically exact phrase that is found in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, where Paul is using that as an example of how we're no longer under the law. But in doing so, he makes it very clear. Now, it's interesting to me that in 7:39, where it says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, is bound is the same phrase found in Romans 7, of the same sort. And the word there is nomos, bound by regulation or bound under the law. But for some reason, the New American Standard Version left out under the law there. I don't know why. In fact, I looked at a number of translations, the King James, depending on what translation you're looking at today, you'll see that it's under the law, but it's left out here. But in all the literal translations, and the New American Standard Version is supposed to be a literal-to-literal translation, a wife is bound under the law, as it is in Romans 7 again. Now, and I would say with that, notice it does not say bound unconditionally. It does not say bound by God. The idea is bound by law. And I want to just remind you of something as I get you to turn all the way back to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, and this had to do with when the Israelites were regathered to rebuild Jerusalem after they had been taken into captivity and they had married foreign wives. Ezra chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. It says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act.' Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath." And the rest of chapter 10 has to do with the fact that they did put their wives away, and they even list the offenders here that had married these foreign wives. Yeah, boy, this passage ought to trouble the connected divorce folks that for no reason, or there's no reason possible, no exception to that. And we understand in Malachi chapter 2 that God hates divorce. I don't think that's changed because we're in Ezra chapter 10. What is going on here? And it should be troubling. Well, there is something that I would call, especially when you're dealing with the law, what we would call a violation of a higher law. Let me give you probably one of the most familiar examples there are in the Scripture. We are told in Romans 13 that we are to obey the governing authorities over us. Why? Because they're sovereignly put over us by God Himself. And even if our government's not what we want it to be, we're still supposed to obey them. And yet when we go to the book of Acts, we find Peter and John, when they were told they can't preach Jesus Christ anymore, what did they say? "We must obey God rather than men." And you see, that's always a problem with law, because you can always find another law that interferes or usurps that law. Now, in the book of Ezra, because they had married these foreign wives, which they were commanded not to do, what were they going to do? They were bringing idolatry into Israel. Shamefully. It was going to be the ruin of Israel, because they were bringing all of their foreign gods and all of their pagan ideas. And the same thing holds true at least in kind, to a Christian to non-Christian marriage, even though there's the sense of grace that is here and what we have already studied about congeniality and consent in some cases. Now, let's first thing deal here with the nature of true conversion and what exists when true conversion takes place. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And look at the words of Christ. And this basic theme is repeated in various ways. But here it comes home right up in our face. Matthew 10:34. Here's Christ speaking. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does a sword do? It cuts, it divides. He says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And then he goes on to talk about you can't love even those closest relationships more than you love God. Now, my friend, in Christianity, in relationship, and we've talked about this before, there is a vertical relationship that I have if I'm a Christian. And guess who that relationship is with? The true and the living God, right? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, there is on the horizontal level a relationship that we have among brethren, among each other, and the strongest, closest of those relationships should be to your spouse. But when that relationship on this level interferes with this relationship on this level, we have a problem. We have a dilemma. And that's what Christ was saying about there is a separation among individuals, and that includes individuals even of the own household, and that includes men and women, or married couples, as it were, that can take place. And we need to understand, this is why Christians are never, never to marry non-Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 tell us that very thing. We're not to be bound together with unbelievers. Or even in this context, when we looked at, well, if a husband dies, you're free to get remarried. In verse 39, it says, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. He means only marry a Christian. Because congeniality by an unbeliever to a Christian is the exception, not the norm. And some of you here are married, I know for a fact, to an unbeliever. And if there's congeniality to continue that marriage, that's a blessing. That's the common grace of God existing in your marriage, because that's not typical. And may I remind you of the fact that the marriage purpose back at the beginning was what? A helper suitable. Suitable. So now all of a sudden these Christians are married to non-Christians, either by the fact of conversion after the marriage, we suppose, or they were married to what they believed to be a Christian, but the spouse did what is discussed in 1 John 2:19. And that's happened before too, sadly, where that individual showed themselves not to be a Christian. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. And often those individuals are the most hostile to the things of God. They're like an ex-smoker. You know, if you've ever been around those folks, they're the worst there are. Well, so are those that have had a form of godliness but not the power thereof. But if there's congeniality, it's a blessing and it should continue. Now, also, let me say here that I don't think that Paul is addressing superficial Christianity here, okay? And I'm talking about, when I say superficial Christianity, which there's a whole bunch of that going on in the world today, especially in this country, and I'm sure throughout the world, where it's Christian in name only. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. You don't know what's in the Bible. There's dust on it. We don't really care what God thinks or anything else. But I'm a Christian, you know. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about Christianity that is surfacey only on the exterior and has no substance to it. Those people can be married to a non-Christian. They can be married to each other. There's no friction in that home. But we're talking here about where you're trying to mix light and darkness together. And I go back again to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, where it speaks of in verses 14 and 15 what fellowship does light have with darkness? None. And my friend, the greatest source of fellowship to a Christian is their spirituality. Everything revolves around that with the Christian, does it not? The rest of the stuff is just stuff. It just you can talk about the weather and the ball game and some silly TV show for about 10 minutes maybe. Because what really matters to you if you're in Christ is the things of God. And that's what makes it very, very difficult in those kinds of situations. Okay. The issue, back to verse 15, and we hadn't even started, have we? Back to verse 15 is, how can one truly serve the Lord and glorify Him in their life in a hopelessly antagonistic marriage? Because that's what some of these are going to be. If extreme antagonism exists, contrary to the consent that we were just reading about, where Paul says, if you can keep the marriage together, you're commanded to keep the marriage together. The burden is on you to keep it together. But, he says a yet here, back to verse 15, and the yet is after true effort is made to keep the marriage intact by the believing spouse. He says the unbelieving one leaves. And that word leaves is charizo in the Greek. It means literally to place room between. And it was the word used in that society to define divorce. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about you live over here and you live over here. It's literally talking about divorce. And for example, in Matthew 19:6, where Christ says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Separate is charizo. And obviously there, he is talking about, in that context, divorce. Because that's exactly what he was addressing. That no man is supposed to come between and cause divorce. Now, that statement, what therefore God is joined together, let no man separate, in 19:6, is often stated to enforce the non-breakability of the marriage covenant. But even in that, I want you to note just for a minute, he doesn't say it cannot be broken, but as a warning for anybody that wants to step in and try to break it. And there are people that do that. They've preyed on people and caused adulterous situations. But here is a statement that is amazing because it says, let him charizo. Let him leave. Leave is that same word, separate, which means divorce. let him separate. And so the first question I have to ask of you is, who's doing it? Who's doing this separation? Well, the unbeliever's involved in it, but God is doing it. And he's the one that commanding. This is actually a command here. If he leaves, let him leave. Let him divorce. Let her divorce. It could go either direction. And so here is God, when Christ is saying what God has joined together, let no man separate. But here it is, who is separating? Under the circumstances. The same way in which we could look back in Ezra chapter 10. Who was separating there? That was a God-ordained divorce, my friend. The same one that put them together is now separating them. And we say, well, now wait a minute. Well, is not what Paul says under inspiration? Is not what Paul says equal to the very words of Christ? Of course they are. And so what he says here is not something that I can argue with. This is God doing it. And he goes on to say, it's not, you're not under bondage. He says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Cases is not really there, it's just in such. And bondage is the word doulu, which has to do with enslavement. And we don't really have time to go there. But if we looked in Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, that word is used in reference to how Israel was kept in enslavement and in captivity in a miserable situation for 400 years in Egypt. And so he's talking here about being owned or controlled in an objectionable circumstance. Now, some say that this word is referring to bondage of trying to keep the marriage together. The obligation that is there that Paul has already talked about if there is consent. But obviously there's no consent here, right? Just the opposite. He wants to leave, let him leave. Or others say that the bondage has to do with the very marriage itself. You're not in bondage about the marriage. I believe based on verse 16, it is referring to the bondage mindset that I feel like I have an obligation or a sense of obligation for trying to keep the marriage together. But whether bondage to the effort of the marriage or in reality the marriage itself, ultimately it comes out the same, doesn't it? The marriage is disannulled by God. Now, some people find that hard to swallow, but that's really what Paul is saying here. Now, note, in thinking about this, who is it that saved the one spouse and not the other? God did. You see, we often kind of neglect that. God is moving sovereignly and doing what He does for His reasons. And we don't always understand that. And somehow or another, we're over here wrestling with all of these pieces of the puzzle and trying to police up what God has done. And we can't always do that, or we can't really ever do that. Now, the simple meaning here for the Christian is this. If the unbeliever consents to remain in the marriage and make it work, the believer is bound. If the unbeliever will not consent, does not want to remain in the marriage, and is going to fuss and fight and quarrel in the marriage, the believer is not bound. That's all Paul is really saying here. Any way you want to shake it, it seems to me that's... there's no other conclusion that you can come to. And notice he also says, he uses the word but God has called us to peace. And peace here is a word for quietness because of oneness. If you look forward at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, we see that word used. Excuse me, it's not 14:33. I don't know, that's the same passage I looked at earlier. I knew that didn't sound right. So I don't know where that is, so I beg your pardon. But I wrote the wrong verse down. It is in Corinthians, I remember that. Okay. 14:33 is right. Oh, I was looking at the wrong passage, so my notes are correct. Thank you. Okay, yeah, verse 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion. Thank you, Richard. You're a good man to have around. But God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, here in that context, he's talking about the confusion that existed because of the way they were conducting themselves in the worship services, with all of their confusion and all their craziness around the charismatic gifts and so forth and so on, which we'll get there one of these days, Lord willing. But the idea here is, with this peace, it's the opposite of war. It's the opposite of separation. It's the opposite of chaos. It's the opposite of being at odds with one another. And without even the least being some sort of a consent that I'll accept you the way you are and you accept me the way I am, kind of a mentality that must go on in these kinds of marriages in order for it to be a suitable marriage. Because otherwise the marriage is what? War, friction, chaos. It does not fit. It's not suitable. And that is why let him leave is the command that is given here. Now, one other thing I would say before I try to bring this to a halt. What we're looking at here is not a manufactured incompatibility as people do today, where they're looking for an excuse in their self-centeredness to end their marriage so that they can get on with their selfish life. And unfortunately, that very often is the case. This is an issue of mixing light and darkness, which will not mix when hostility is present, and from unbelief, trying to mix unbelief with belief, when common grace is not present to unite in a marriage. Far different than just you didn't squeeze the toothpaste correctly and so I'm out of here. Okay? And then verse 16, and I'll quickly bring that one to a head here. He says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, depending on how you define verse 15 is how you define verse 16. Some define it as Paul is still trying to keep the marriage together, and he goes back to verse 14. Say, you know, by your influence, if you keep the marriage together, you may save your husband or you may save your wife. I don't think that's what it's saying. Paul is saying if you're under this sense of mandate, sense of obligation of heart and mind, which you, I appreciate that, to keep the marriage together when it doesn't make sense because there is no consent, there is only friction, and the unbelieving spouse basically hates you, hates God, and wants to get out of there. How do you know whether you will save your husband? Of course, we can't save anybody, but the idea is there. How do you know your influence will do that under such a situation? How do you know that? I want you to turn back with me to one other passage that I think is important. It's another concept that we find in Scripture. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 14. Here is Christ sending out his disciples to preach the gospel. And notice what he says in verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out, he says, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. That seems to be a strange statement, isn't it? What is he saying? He's saying, clean the dust of any remnants of anything about that relationship that you would have had with those people, or any sense of obligation that you think that you had with those people to bring them to Christ. Shake the dust off your feet. They are hopelessly profane, in other words. There is no further obligation. They denied the truth. They rejected it. They hated the light. There was antagonism in response to the truth. And that's exactly, I think, what Paul is talking about here, that the unbelieving spouse will make any congenial effort to get along. There is still hope, and the marriage should continue. But if not, Paul says, it should end. Because how the person can best serve God and glorify God in their life is the issue. Now, I know that this has opened a whole can of worms and 14 dozen other things in your mind are going on, and I'm sorry we can't deal with those today. And even dealing with this subject is hard and difficult. And it may cross some lines with some of you of some things you've previously been taught. But I would ask you to look at the passage that we've just covered in the normal, natural sense. And recognize, first and foremost, that your relationship with God this way is so very important. And with that, if your relationship with your spouse is a wonderful relationship, praise God for that. What a blessing that is. Because not everybody has that blessing. I would also say to you that are not married, doesn't this remind you of how important it is about who you marry? Why do you think the preacher gets up here and yaks and screams and rants and raves and wants you to go through counseling and all that before you get married? Because of that very reason. You can't mix light and darkness. It won't work unless there's just some kind of a sense of common grace that's there. No matter how infatuated someone might be. Very important. So if you're not married but eligible for marriage, be wise and follow God and who you marry. Marry for godly reasons. Look beyond the immediate infatuation and look at, is this a partner for life that will help you to glorify God in your life as you serve the Lord together? Because that's what's really important. And then if those of us that are married, I'm reminded to work on our marriage. Thank God for it. And put Christ at the center. Worship God together. That keeps marriages together. If God's right in the middle of things, you know, it's pretty hard to get upset with each other when you're praying together, when you're reading the Bible together, when you're going to the Bible study together, when you're attending worship service together, and the truth is being presented. It's pretty hard to come out of that and be fussing and nagging and whatever with each other, I think, anyway. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that would be true. And if you're not married, never will be, probably, and you're gifted not to be married, hallelujah. Serve God in your singleness. And Paul will get to that about the advantages that the single people have. Now, I've run over, and I know this was an instructional time today, and I've probably, some of you may have wished you'd brought some rotten tomatoes today to throw at me. I don't know. I hope not. But bottom line is, let's glorify God in our lives. And let's position ourselves to glorify God in our lives. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your truth that is so practical, so reasonable, so natural, so sensible. We thank you that it gives us instruction about everything about life and the most deep and abiding relationships of life. First and foremost, Father, we desire to have a right relationship with you. Help us to do that. And help nothing to get in our way. And help us, Father, to be an encouragement to each other in our relationship with you. Help everyone here and in the sound of my voice that is dealing with all of these kinds of difficult things in their life, may they be faithful to you. And Father, even as it were, put themselves on the side and put you first in all things. We beseech you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.